Come back this week to the first letter of Paul to the Corinthians, and we're still in chapter 15. We're in the resurrection section. Paul is addressing the error and doubt that had crept into the church concerning the future state of believers. Some in the Corinthian church were believing and teaching that although Jesus may have risen from the dead, that was not necessarily a reality, not indicative of what would happen to them. They had a hard time believing that they would be raised. Dualism, Gnosticism, the seeds of many other errant isms were being brought in and influencing this body. And so Paul opens this section large to ensure that they understand and that they would believe one of the most important doctrines of the faith. He began this section by proving again to them, verses 1 to 11, that Jesus the Christ did in fact rise from the dead. This is foundational to the whole teaching that's found in chapter 15. And remember that he had three areas that he used to prove this resurrection of Christ. First, he pointed to them. He pointed to the church that he was writing to. Their existence as a church, the powerful changes that had taken place in them individually, in them as a group. It was the power of God who raised Jesus from the dead that was at work in them. And he pointed to that as a proof of the resurrection. Second, he took them to Scripture and he pointed out that every promise, every prophet, every page speaks to God's great plan, God's will, that he can save, that he will save, and that he has, as planned, accepted Christ on the cross, his death for ours, his resurrection. And so that salvation is brought forward. God is on target. God is on plan. His word has revealed this from the first page to the last. Third, he pointed to them, the eyewitnesses. He wanted them to consider all those, many of whom were still alive, many of whom were being persecuted for what they were testifying to. And he says that there was Peter, there was the 12, there were 500 plus, there was the apostles, there was James, and there was me. Verified, persecuted, testified, credible. Those were his proofs. And he takes it that they would have, by those proofs, if they are believers, would accept those proofs and say, okay, I believe that Christ was raised. The next section that we looked at this last week, was the dire consequences. If Jesus has not been raised, then he brought out for them, these are the implications. You may have not thought this through. If you think that people are just going to die when they die and that we're not raised, maybe Christ was, but we're not. He says, you haven't thought that all the way through. And so he gives them the ramifications of taking away Christ's resurrection. He says, first, if you take that position that the dead are dead, can't be raised, then what is true for all of us, that men can't be raised, that would include Jesus. And so, in fact, if men can't be raised, neither can he. And if Jesus hasn't been raised, second, then our preaching, all of the mission work that the apostles are engaged in, everything that we stand for, everything that we've said, everything that we've brought to you is for nothing. It has no power and it has no value. And if our teaching then has no power and has no value, then your faith is in what? A lie? Your faith is, he says, it's in vain. It's empty of power and value. It's not worthless. If the message we preach is worthless, then what you believe is worthless. Fourth, he says, not only is your faith worthless, he says, but more than that, our preaching not just lacks power and value, but we came out and said that God himself raised Jesus from the dead. And so if he didn't, we are liars. We are blaspheming God. And anyone who would know Paul or the apostles would know that this was very, very serious. He says, more than that, if we're lying about God raising him and our preaching is without power and your faith is without value and without effect, do you understand what that means? He says, you, my dear friends, you are still dead in your sins. If he was not raised, you're still dead in your sins. You have no hope. You have no confidence. You have no guarantees. You are back to where you started. You are in sin, in need of a Savior. And if you are still in your sins, I've got news for you. All of those who've fallen asleep in Christ, all of those funerals that you attached as Christians and said, oh, isn't it great that they're going to be in heaven? Isn't it great that they're going to be raised? All those comforts, all of those wonderful things that you said were lies. If you're dead in your sins, then they are dead in their sins. And whether or not they're in heaven is anyone's guess. And then he sums it all up. If we buy into this teaching, then the dead are still dead. There's no resurrection. The great hopes of the gospel, reconciliation, heaven, glory, new creation, they're all forfeited. Your only hope then is in this life. All you got is the here and now. And he says, if that's all we've got, then we are the most pitiful of everyone. How sad it is for us if we have given our lives to this message only to find out that this is all there is. And it brings us to 1 Corinthians 15, verse 20. But I will tell you, you know, there's those great buts of the Bible. This is one of the great buts of the Bible. But in fact, Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. For as by a man came death, by a man has come also the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ shall all be made alive, but each in its own order. Christ the first fruits, then at his coming those who belong to Christ, then comes the end when he delivers the kingdom of God the Father. After destroying every rule and every authority and power, for he must reign until he has put all his enemies under his feet. The last enemy to be destroyed is death. For God has put all things in subjection under his feet. But when it says all things are put in subjection, it's plain that he is accepted who put all things in subjection under him. When all things are subjected to him, then the Son himself will also be subjected to him who put all things in subjection under him, that God may be all and in all. Great section. But in fact, Christ has been raised from the dead. This fact reverses everything he just painted in the section before. All of those ramifications, if he didn't rise, all of those very sad truths are reversed because he did rise. Our hope is not in this life only. Praise God. Your loved ones in Christ aren't just dead. The promises hold true. Your faith is not futile without effect. You are no longer dead in your sins, but alive in Christ. Our preaching is not without power. We're not misrepresenting God. And since Christ was raised, so shall you be. Christ has been raised from the dead. It's a fact. Hallelujah. And so, Paul now begins the ramifications, but more than that, not just the ramifications, he steps back and he says, let me tell you the big plan of God. Let me take a step back and just say, I'm not just going to step you through. I want you to see what God's all about, what he's doing, because it's marvelous. So he starts verse 20, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. That's what Christ has been raised from the dead. The first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. What are the first fruits? If you want to turn to Leviticus 23, verses 9 to 11. There's very specific language that he uses as you're turning to Leviticus. We're going to talk a little bit about just the general principles of first fruits. But he uses language that links this directly to the Leviticus passage. Leviticus 23, verses 9 to 11. And the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, "Speak to the people of Israel and say to them, when you come into the land that I give you and reap its harvest, you shall bring the sheaf of first fruits of your harvest to the priest, and he shall wave the sheaf before the Lord so that you may be accepted. On the day after the Sabbath, the priests shall wave it." So, it's kind of an interesting section of Scripture. And I think many of us are familiar with the principle of first fruits, right? It's the first and the best of the crop. We see it in several places in Exodus. We see it in Leviticus. We see it in Numbers. We see it practiced throughout the Old Testament. Even some of those principles brought forward in the New Testament. And the idea is we bring the first and the best of the crop. We bring the first and the best of the produce. We bring the first and the best of the herd. It's brought to the Lord. And most of the teaching that you've heard on first fruits is that it indicates trust that he will provide. Right? You've heard that? Or you might have heard that it's an acknowledgement of his provision overall. Quite frequently, they use this as a principle in giving and tithing, right? You've heard it in that context, I'm sure. Often the unintended teaching of this principle of first fruits is that the first 10% belongs to the Lord and the rest belongs to us, right? That's kind of a misrepresentation of the principle of first fruits, but quite frequently, that's how we take it, isn't it? That's kind of how we learn it. I would tell you that the Word of Faith movement kind of takes that, and they even go further. They teach that the giving of the first fruits sanctifies the rest. That somehow, when we give the first, it almost gives us guarantee. It blesses the rest, ensures that the crops will be good, that there will be prosperity, and that there will be more wealth to come. You've heard that if you watch TV, seen some of these, right? It misses the point. And it turns this principle into another man-centered picture. If I give a little off the top, God will give me a whole lot more off the bottom. Do you see how we twist it and turn it so it's something icky, right? It becomes something for us. That's not the picture that God wants us to see when we understand first fruits. So we come to this idea, and Paul links it to this sheaf of first fruits in Corinthians 15. And it implies this Leviticus 23 passage. And so as we open up that Leviticus 23, the sheaf would be cut from the harvest field. And it was very important as they would cut down that sheaf that it was done after the sun went down on the Sabbath. It was beat out into flour. And then the flour cake would be offered in the temple on Sunday morning. What's interesting is the wave of the sheaf. We think of a wave like this, right? That they would take this flour cake and they would wave it over the altar and then kind of present it to the Lord. No, what's really cool is if you get into the Tanakh and into the Torah portion of the Tanakh, they actually describe very clearly what this wave is. It's not a wave. You take the cake and you lift it up. What's important in the sheaf offering, this first fruits, is that it's elevated, that it's lifted, that it's raised to the Lord. It's not waved, it's lifted, it's raised. Some of you, I can see the smiles, right? You just start going, isn't that cool? And it's just another one of those things like, how did they not see? How did they not see? But it's to be raised unto the Lord. And in the instructions that are given to the priests in the Tanakh about this ceremony, what's important is the sequence that has to be followed. It's the order, the days, the way in which you do it. First, the Passover. The lamb must be slain for the sins of the people. Then the Sabbath. And then after the Sabbath, in the dark, you take that first sheaf. And then on Sunday morning, you raise it to the Lord.
Sounds oddly similar to the Easter story, doesn't it? It's a wonderful picture, and you understand why God is so precise with it. And what does it signify? What does it signify? It signifies that this is being raised, that everything here, this first fruit, has been lifted before God. It is the fact that this is the Lord not only owns this first fruit that's taken from the field, but he owns the field. The field is his. All of the fruit that's in the field is his. This is just the first one. And it's an acknowledgement that, Lord, you own this one and you own the rest. And they would look at it as they would give it to him as God saying, yes, that is mine. And it was a guarantee that the rest of the harvest would come in. That's how they looked at it. They were not allowed. They were very careful with their fields to not let anyone eat of the field, take one ear of corn, anything plucked off prior to the first fruit being given to God, lifted before him, so that they would be accepted. What's interesting is, as you start thinking that's the picture that Paul brings them to, right? He's the first fruits. He's the one that's going to be lifted before the Lord so that you will be accepted. God owns him. God owns the harvest. He's the first one. He has to be first. Turn to Acts 26. Acts 26, verse 22. Paul is testifying to King Agrippa. 26:22. And he says, to this day, am I in the right spot? Acts 26:23. To this day, I have had the help that comes from God, and so I stand here testifying both to small and great, saying nothing but what the prophets and Moses said would come to pass, that the Christ must suffer, and that by being the first to rise from the dead, he would proclaim light both to our people and to the Gentiles. Jesus is the first to rise from the dead. Over and over again, when they're talking about this first is important. Turn to Colossians chapter 1. Colossians chapter 1. Verse 17. And he is before all things, and in him all things hold together. And he is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in everything he might be preeminent. For in him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of the cross. Jesus is the firstborn of the dead. He's the first to rise. So, none before Jesus were raised to heaven to the Father. Now, as you come to that section, put a little side note there, because as you hear that, right? None were raised to heaven before Jesus. Our minds go, Abraham, Moses, Elijah, David, Enoch, none? Right? You start to think, because some of those things, and I will tell you, it's worth looking into, and as you look into it, you'll find that, suffice it to say, bottom line, they're taken to a safe place, but they're not taken to the Father's room. They're not taken to the Father. We'll address that in just a second. None before Jesus were raised to heaven. One of the things we know is in Hebrews, it tells us in the Hall of Faith, right? They all died in faith. All of those guys I just talked about, they all died in faith. And what does it say? Not having received the promises. Jesus says in a couple of places that none shall arise except those who descended. He must rise first. Look at Acts chapter 2. It gives you a picture of one of them. We'll look at David. Acts chapter 2.
verses 29 to 36. Brothers, I may say to you with confidence about the patriarch David that he both died and was buried, and his tomb is with us to this day. Being therefore a prophet, and knowing that God had sworn with an oath to him that he would set one of his descendants on his throne, he foresaw and spoke about the resurrection of the Christ, that he was not abandoned to Hades, nor did his flesh see corruption. This Jesus God raised up, and of that we are all witnesses. Being therefore exalted at the right hand of God, and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he has poured out this day that you yourselves are seeing and hearing. For David did not ascend into the heavens, but he himself says, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. Let all the house of Israel therefore know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified. David himself spoke of the one who would come, who would be raised. David had not ascended to heaven, but because of Christ who would, he would. That's where his hope was. He knew that God would send one, and that was where the hope was. Jesus, early in his ministry, here's what in John 3, 13 to 15, Elliot read some of that for us. It says, no one has ascended into heaven except he who descended from heaven, the Son of Man. And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes in him may have eternal life. So, no one could be raised to heaven into the presence of God the Father before Christ. He must be first. Why? Because it's only through him that any others might be raised. There has never been another of God's creation who could stand before God. It is only through Christ that any would be raised, that any would be reconciled, that any would be saved, that any would be justified. He has to be first. Look at John chapter 20. John chapter 20, verses 14 to 17. This is Mary at the tomb. Having said this, she turned around and she saw Jesus standing. But she did not know that it was Jesus. And Jesus said to her, woman, why are you weeping? Whom are you seeking? Supposing him to be the gardener, she said to him, sir, if you have carried him away, tell me where you have laid him and I will take him away. And Jesus said to her, Mary. She turned and she said to him in Aramaic, Rabboni, which means teacher. And Jesus said to her, do not cling to me, for I have not yet ascended to the Father. But go to my brothers and say to them, I am ascending to my Father and your Father, to my God and your God. And so she went and announced to the disciples, I've seen the Lord. He would ascend to the Father. And so he told her to say to the disciples, my brothers, I'm going to my Father and your Father, my God and your God. Start to look at this closer and turn with me to Luke 24. Just back a little bit. Matthew, Mark, Luke over here. Luke 24. Verse 36. This is after the crucifixion, after he'd been buried. As they were talking about these things, Jesus himself stood among them and said to them, peace to you. But they were startled and frightened and thought they saw a spirit. And he said to them, why are you troubled? And why do doubts arise in your heart? See my hands and my feet, that it is I myself. Touch me and see. For a spirit does not have flesh and bones, as you see that I have. And when he had said this, he showed them his hands and his feet. And while they still disbelieved for joy and were marveling, he said to them, have you anything here to eat? They gave him a piece of broiled fish. And he took it and he ate it before them. You ever thought about that? Why did Jesus take the time to do that, right? He said, come and touch. He wanted them to see. This is flesh and bone. Do you think he was hungry, or did he want them to see? Bring me some fish so I can eat it in front of you, right? There's a sense that he's teaching them. I have been raised from the dead. This isn't a spirit manifestation, especially if he just appeared amongst them. They would think, oh, he's like a spirit going through the walls and doors. But what they said is, no, he said, touch me. I'm real. He could eat and drink before them. They could see that flesh and bone. So you start to see all these things coming together. You bring that back to Corinthians. Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. What you need to start thinking about, what Paul wants them to see here, is he is the first produce of the full harvest. That's what he wants you to see. That this is from God. This is of God. This is for God. This is a part of God's big plan. Don't see this as an end all. Don't see this in its own, you know, entity. What you need to do is step back and see that on God's plan of redemption, this is a point of reference. There's more to come. There's things that happened before. There's things that are going to happen after. Step back and understand it's important that he did exactly what he did. And what's glorious is as a first fruit, you understand he's given you a glimpse of what is to come. You know, you get that first sheaf of corn or that first thing of wheat, and you would see it and you'd bring it to the Lord and you'd raise it up to him with the expectation that there was going to be this wonderful harvest. And it would be like that first, that wonderful first fruit. Verse 21 in 1 Corinthians says, for as by a man came death, by a man has come also the resurrection of the dead. Now, this is where he gets thicker and thicker, but I want to make sure we stay to the big picture. There's this term, as you study these doctrines, that they've kind of come up with that emerges, is called federalism. Some of you may have heard federalism before and not fully understood what it means, or why do we need to have a name for this? It's a way that the theologians kind of come together to explain, to shed light on what God's teaching here. Right? That's what they're trying to do, is get you to understand it. So what does federalism mean? And know that in the time that I have, I'm only going to scratch the surface, and I'm trying to oversimplify it. But in an oversimplified way, it's representation by one for many. Okay, representation by one for many. It's the way God's word reveals to us in a way that we can understand his plan. What he's doing, his great way of grace, this great plan that he has of reconciliation. And so it's this big, huge concept. And so what we try to do is figure out, how can we understand this? And so what he gives us is he gives us a representative so that we can understand. And the first representative that we have is who? Adam. Adam is a federal head. Adam is the first of our entire human race. Adam represents all of us who would be born human. And he represents us not very well. He was the first man. He's the father of all humankind. And what did he do? He disobeyed God. He sinned. All of his descendants were born then into his sin because he is our representative. That's how when you talk with some of your unchristian friends, they go, well, how do you guys think that you're sinful from birth? You're even sinful in the womb. How does that work? How is David able to say, I was sinful from birth, even in the womb, conceived in sin? How can he say that? Because he understands federalism. He understands the way that God has revealed this to us, that Adam is a representative. And Adam was guilty of the sin. And what we know the wages of sin are, they're death. And so Adam and his family was put at enmity with God. Therefore, we who are all born from Adam are guilty. We're sentenced with him to death. And all of us are born into this enmity, this war with God. You get it? That's kind of federalism when you look at Adam as our federal head. Romans 5:12 says, therefore, just as sin entered the world through one man, and death through sin, and in this way death came to all men because all sinned. Right? All of those things start to come together when you understand this federalism, federal head. Adam is our federal head. All those in Adam die. Come back to 1 Corinthians. By a man, Adam, came death to all. Make sense? Hopefully it's simple. This is heavy stuff, trying to simplify it to some extent. He was God's appointed representative by design. He wasn't an accident. By design, he was our first representative. He was going to be the first representative for all humanity, all who would be born of him. And beloved, that's not great news. Do you know what a side note of Adam's fall was in the garden? The devil was given powers and authority over the earth out of Adam's race, the kingdoms of Adam's race. Adam chose to listen to Satan rather than God. And so God said, okay, listen to him. Right? You look at that and you boil it down. It says, you choose him over me? Okay, you just, for your race, just chose him over me. He's now your ruler. Similar when Saul was chosen, right? When you come back to some of those days. And so, it's the same idea. We want our own ruler. We don't want you. He says, fine, he's yours. That'll come to play in a minute. But there is a second representative that's available to us. That's the wonder of federalism, right? And Paul here says there is, in a later part in Corinthians, he says, a last Adam. Some theologians call him the second Adam. You've heard that. He's a new Adam. He's a new federal head. Paul calls him the last Adam because he wants you to understand there will be no others. This is it. You get Adam or you get Jesus. Those are the choices. One of the two is going to represent you before the Lord. A new God-appointed representative, God's Son, who condescended from heaven and was born a man of a virgin. Why do we fight so hard for the virgin birth? Why is it so important? Because Jesus can't be born into the family of Adam to be guilty of that sin. Federalism makes it very important. Why was he born of a virgin? So that he wasn't born guilty. This Adam, this representative, this federal head was sinless. He was obedient to God, where the first representative was not. He was righteous and in commune with the Father. The first Adam was not. All of his descendants are born into his righteousness. Sinless, he bore the wrath of God for sin. His blood shed for the guilt of all who were his. His death paid the ransom for all of their guilt. And his resurrection brings everlasting life to all that he represents. All that are in him. Jesus is our federal head now, if we've been born again. Born again. Where does that come from, right? You've heard that so many times. You know the passage. Why is it so important that we're born again? Because the first time you were born into Adam. You need to be born again into Christ. You need to shift from that federal head to this federal head. This is the one who you are now clinging to. And all those who have been born again, they in him will rise and live. By a man, Corinthians, has come the resurrection of the dead. That's why in Romans 5:17, Paul can write, for if because of one of man's trespasses, death reigned through that one man, much more will those receive the abundance of grace and the free gift of righteousness reign in life through one man, Jesus Christ. I know it's rough. I know it's hot. I know it's hard to think about all these things, but it's important. Because this is the doctrine of federalism. More than the doctrine of federalism, which sounds cold and dark and bleh. It's the doctrine of how God has revealed what he's doing to us in a way that we can understand it. Adam represents mankind in their sinful rebellion. Dead in sin. They're enemies to God. Death and judgment loom. For them. Jesus represents those who have been born again in faith, forgiven sin, reconciled to God, who will be raised to glory, their guilt paid for on the cross, righteousness given by the Son, resurrection and eternal life ahead, because God said, in him and in you. So a question this morning. First point, we come to a question. And I say it's a question and a statement. The question is this: are you in Adam or are you in Christ? Here's the statement: you are either in Adam or you are in Christ. Like it or not, dead in trespasses or saved by grace. This is what's out there. This is what God has designed. This is the big picture. Now verse 22 starts to make sense when you come to verse 22. For as in Adam, all die, so also in Christ shall all be made alive. You get that now, don't you? People make much more of this verse to show a universalist position. Look, everybody was dead under Adam, but Christ came, and so now everyone, the all there is everyone. All shall be made alive. That's not the emphasis in the language. It's not the emphasis in the wording. It's not the emphasis in the context. And it's not the emphasis in the overall teaching that Paul's giving you. When you pull it out in the Greek, you know what's really emphasized? As also. There's a picture he wants you to see. Just as this, this. That's what's really emphasized. You know what the second emphasis in that verse is? It's not the alls. It's the ends. You can underline those in those lines. It's the ends. This big picture plan of God, first fruits through to the end, the culmination of this great plan of redemption is the ends. Are you in Adam or are you in Christ? That's the determining factor. Who is your representative before God? Have you been born again? From these verses that we read, we know that we must be born again to see the kingdom of God. Paul is speaking to born-again believers in Corinth. Remember the very first chapter, the very first lesson? He says, I know you're believers. I know you've been born again. You got off a little off track on this idea of the resurrection of Christ and the resurrection of the dead. That's why I'm writing to you. This is important. You need to get your thinking back on. I need you to see the big picture. And that's what Paul is saying. I know you're born again, so step back and look at the big grand scheme. Now look at verses 23 to 28 from that perspective. But each in its own order. Christ the first fruits. Then it is coming those who belong to Christ. Then comes the end, when he delivers the kingdom of God to the Father after destroying every rule and every authority and power. For he must reign until he has put all his enemies under his feet. The last enemy to be destroyed is death. God's put all things in subjection under his feet. You know, he says, but when it says all things under his feet, understand that God didn't put himself under Jesus' feet. That's what he says there. No, everything but God was put under his feet so that once everything was completed and all the authorities and powers were put away, Christ could then come back to God and say, here it is, Father, it's done. It's been cleansed. It's been paid for. Your plan is complete so that God can be all in all. Christ represents the new creation. As you look at these verses, right? New Adam, the last Adam, new covenant, new start. You stop for a moment and you consider that this is God's work at creating the new. It begins here. God's great plan that's moved into high gear. Christ was raised from the dead. First fruits of all those that are going to rise from the dead. All those that are his. All those that will be his. All those that always were his. All those that are in him. All those in whom he is. Verse 23, when you open it up, it says, here then is the order. And the word that he uses is a word called tagma. And it's a military word. It means that which has been arranged in order. It's a planned, fixed succession of events. If you were to come up with a battle plan, it would be a tegma, right? It's this section. We're going to do this, then we're going to do this, then we're going to do this, we're going to do this, and this is what we're going to achieve. Paul says from verses 23, he starts off, he goes, this is the plan. This is the order. This is how it's all going to be. This is what God ordained, God designed, God planned before the beginning of time. And what does he say? First, Christ rises. He says the first fruits has to happen first. He paves the way. He's raised. His work was accepted. He's the first to rise. Then, what comes next is his second coming. At his coming, when Christ comes again, the parousia, his second coming, those who belong to Christ will rise. That's what's next. He says, Paul tells us in the letter to the Thessalonians, the dead in Christ will rise first. Those of us who are alive and remain will be caught up together with him to meet him in the air. And ultimately, you find that first, Christ rises from the dead. Second event he's giving them in this big picture is Christ is coming back. And when he comes back, the dead will rise and we will rise. And then comes the end. Not the end of everything. The end of man's rebellion. It's the end of everything as we know it. When Christ delivers the kingdom to God the Father after destroying every rule and every authority and every power. Don't lose this. It's pretty simple when you start unfolding it. Big picture. Christ rises. He comes back. And all those that are in him rise. And then the end. The kingdom is given to the Father, sealed, delivered. None lost that were entrusted to him. Everything that went wrong is made right. All that was destroyed is made new. God's full plan, all of its glory, fulfilled. Now, what happens between the Redeemer's resurrection and the resurrection of those he redeemed, and the turning over of the redeemed kingdom to the Father? Right, that's verses 25 to 27. It says, for he must reign until he has put all his enemies under his feet. The last enemy to be destroyed is death, for God has put all things in subjection under his feet. But when it says all things are put in subjection, it's plain that he's accepted who put all things in subjection under him. When all things are subjected to him, then the Son himself will also be subjected to him who put all things in subjection under him, that God may be all in all. Verses 25 to 27, there's lots of questions, there's lots of positions, there's lots of controversies in this verse. Everybody wants to know who, how, when, what next, where. It's where much of the fighting in the church today exists, is right here. In between that first resurrection, the second resurrection, and the end, I want the details. I want to know when, I want to know who, I want to know how. That's not Paul's point here. You know, they say the devil's in the details. Kind of a joke there on the side. But that's not Paul's point here. He wants the Corinthian believers to see the big picture. What they're fighting against isn't pre, mid, or post. Or all. Or I don't care. He's fighting the fact that they say, we're not going to rise again. Christ may rise, but we're not going to rise. He says, you're missing the big picture. Oh, yes, you are if you're with him. That's God's plan. He created the world and it went rebellion. He knew that. He sent his son to be the second representative and he lived a righteous life and he died a sinless death and he was raised again, accepted. God said exactly what I wanted, exactly what I needed, exactly on point, exactly on time. And he says, and then we're going to rise. All those for whom Christ died. Everyone from the garden to the day he comes back. Every one of those God had placed his love on. And he says, it ain't over till every one of them is brought in. And once they are, Once all of them are in you, then all will rise. And then what comes next? The end. Christ comes back to the Father and he says, Father, it's done. Here is the kingdom restored. And God is in all, and he is all to everyone. It's a big picture. Turn with me to Ephesians. This is I think, the last one I'm going to take you to today. Ephesians chapter 1. Paul gives the big picture again here. Chapter 1, beginning with verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. Even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. In love, he predestined us for adoption as sons to be born again through Jesus Christ. According to the purpose of his will, to the praise of his glorious grace with which he has blessed us in the beloved. Do you see how many times he's using words in there that say, this is on plan, this is on point, this is on schedule. This was, God has designed this whole thing. In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses, according to the riches of his grace, which he lavished upon us in all wisdom and insight, making known to us the mystery of his will, according to his purpose, which he set forth in Christ as a plan for the fullness of time, to unite all things in him, things in heaven and things on earth. In him we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things, according to the counsel of his will, so that we who were the first to hope in Christ might be to the praise of his glory. In him you also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in him, were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit, who is the guarantee of our inheritance, until we acquire possession of it to the praise of his glory. For this reason, because I have heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love toward all the saints, I do not cease to give thanks for you, remembering you in my prayers, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give you a spirit of wisdom and of revelation in the knowledge of him, having the eyes of your hearts enlightened, that you may know what is the hope to which he has called you, what are the riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints, and what is the immeasurable greatness of his power toward us who believe, according to the working of his great might that he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at the right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion, and above every name that is named, not only in this age but also in the one to come. And he put all things under his feet and gave him his head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. Not a period in that whole section, is there? You read it with one breath. And it says, this is the plan. This is the glorious plan. It's the same message, same picture that Paul's bringing to us in 1 Corinthians 15. The same power of God that raised Jesus on the cross is at work in us now. Jesus was seated at his right hand. He's above all rule. He's above all power. He's above all authority. He's putting all things under his feet. He's placed Jesus as the head of the church, which is his body. And it's the fullness of him who fills all and in all. Now look at 15:28. Here's the end. When all things are subjected to him, then the Son himself will also be subjected to him, Jesus to God, who put all things, God who gave all things under Jesus, so that God, his Father, might be all and in all. All things subject to him, Jesus himself subject to him who put all things under him, that God may be all in all. Gosh, it's so big, our brains feel like they're going to explode. God had this great plan of redemption. Jesus was his son and his agent to accomplish the plan. He will accomplish what God had sent him to do. Every detail, on time, And he will return and he will deliver it to his Father for his glory. Paul doesn't muddy this all up with, well, when will this take place? And when will this take place? And how will that take place? That's not Paul's point. He says, stop. Don't muddy it up. God from the beginning has salvation on his heart. That was his plan from the beginning. And the bottom line that Paul wants the Corinthians to see, the point that I want you to get this morning, Christ being raised was the first fruits of God's plan of redemption. It's the first glimpse we see clearly of what God is doing. Right? We see it through a shaded lens in the Old Testament. We kind of catch glimpses. I think this is what God's doing. And all of a sudden, the resurrection of Christ happens, and it's the first real glimpse we see of, oh, he's at work. This plan of salvation is on track. Christ being raised is that first fruit of his plan of redemption. He is that first glimpse, the first produce of the harvest that's coming in for the Lord. And he shows that all of those who are in him will be raised next. And all, when all things have been subjected to Christ, all powers and authorities, and the last enemy, what's the last enemy? Death is conquered. You know how death is conquered? When the living, when Christ comes back, are raised. Death is conquered. And when death is conquered, he presents it all to his Father. You know, on the cross he said, it's finished. Right? The hard work is finished. It's finished. And this delay is waiting for all of those for what he finished will come in. On that day when he comes back again, he takes this finished work, and it's almost like he wraps it together and he brings it to his Father and he says, this great plan of redemption, this great, wonderful, architected scheme, Father, that you sent me to accomplish, it's done. Here they all are. Not one was lost. The rebellion is over. The kingdom is restored. The end. But you know what's great? The old ends. And that's where the new eternity begins. That's when the new heavens and the new earth and the new creation. And God says, now let's get started. It's pretty amazing stuff. It should get your blood pumping. You should understand this, that we're on track. We're on schedule. Christ rose from the dead. Next event on the scheme of God's plan is that we will be raised. And when we are raised with him in the air, all of this is over. And God will have completed what he